The following recording is offered by the Village Zendo. For more information, please visit villagezendo.org.
Okay. Good evening, everyone. Nice to see you, friends out there on the screen and here in the Zendo. Welcome to our monthly Fusatsu Atonement Ceremony. I just want to say first off that tonight, February 29th, leap year, is the anniversary, 12 years since the death of Sybil Myosin Taylor, one of the original founding members of the Village Zendo, an old friend, someone who we honor in our services as an honorable lay practitioner, someone who lived many lives and was a woman of many parts, and she's not separate from us here tonight. So I see a couple of new people here tonight who may not be so familiar with this ceremony, and maybe some folks online as well. This is our atonement ceremony, and it begins by our recognizing, acknowledging, taking responsibility for all of the evil karma that we have committed. So we say at the beginning, all evil karma ever committed by me since of old, on account of my beginningless greed, anger, and ignorance, born of my body, mouth, and thought, now I atone for it all. We are recognizing that we are not separate from all evil karma. By evil karma, we mean, or in another Zen centers, they talk about twisted karma, I think. Right? We understand evil karma here as the things that we do, karma's actions, the actions, the deeds, the words, the thoughts that cause harm, that create suffering for ourselves or others. Due to the three poisons, due to our anger, our hatred, our cravings, or our ignorance, the fundamental ignorance being our idea that we are separate from everything else that is. And we think about this responsibility both in a personal, individual way, but also in terms of our full set of connections, so that we say, this is beginningless. In other words, this is karma that has exists throughout time, throughout the past, the future. We are connected to all of that. All evil karma ever committed. So there's a very broad sense of our connection here, and sense of non-separation. Atonement in this sense is not just repentance, but it involves the sense of non-separation, of being at one with. Atonement is being at one with. And that's what we're doing in this whole ceremony. I hope that you were able to go with the ceremony, to lose yourself a little bit in the ceremony, and just be carried by the bowing and the tone of the chanting, and letting go. Letting go like that is atoning, actually. So I wanted to bring in our study text. We are looking during this Ango study period at Dogen's Uji, Being Time. And in it, Dogen talks about our past in a way that's very strange. It's not commonsensical at all. He says that all of our past experience, all of the moments of the past are actually never go away. We are, they never go away. We continue to be shaped by them and related to them. And so he says, for example, yesterday's time and today's time do not go away. Do not think time merely flies away. We're used to thinking, oh, time is past and that's behind me. But he says, don't think that time merely flies away. If time merely flies away, you would be separate from time, and that's not possible. So it's a different idea of things, and it might sound a little strange and even disturbing that if actually we can never get away from all of our past actions and past experience, it could sound pretty oppressive, like all of that is just piled up, one thing on top of another on my shoulders, and how could I ever be free if I am constantly conditioned in a way by past. And Dogen also, in another text called The Karma of the Three Times, cites an Indian scripture, a sutra, in which the Buddha says, though you pass through 100,000 kalpas, or eons, the karma you have done will not disappear. The karma you have done will not disappear. When causes and conditions come together, you will naturally experience the fruits of your deeds. And so there again, there's a sense that, goodness, everything that's ever happened to me and to all of us in some ways will not disappear. And again, it can sound kind of oppressive. My God, how can I ever get out from underneath this enormous burden of trials and tribulations that we go through in our lives? So at the end of his life, it appears that Dogen actually was really grappling with these problems, and he started writing more about the problem of karma and of the law of cause and effect and rebirth. And some scholars have argued there was actually a major rupture in his teaching at the end of his life. And this represented a big break, because for much of his life, Dogen had emphasized the idea of Buddha nature, or the doctrine of Hongaku, which suggests that we all have an intrinsic, original nature, which is pure and enlightened. And in fact, Dogen struggled his whole life with this question. If we, even as a young practitioner, he asked, if we all have Buddha nature, then why do we have to practice? And in a way, even at the end of his life, he's coming back to this question, looking at this question. The scholars who've argued that he really changed dramatically in his thinking, see here a kind of critique of an idea that because we all have Buddha nature, we can sort of kick back and just be complacent about our lives. And instead of that, Dogen wanted to emphasize the importance of what we do and the effects of what we do and the good or the evil that we do as being fundamentally important. And this is also why the precepts, our ethical guidelines, are so important for us. Now, there are others, the Soto school establishment, I think, says that Dogen, he always taught the same thing. It was pretty much invariable, his teaching. He's steadfast, always. And there are other scholars who are sort of in between, but who take seriously this idea that there was some kind of shift at the end of his life. Now, if there was some kind of a shift, the question is why? Why? And one possibility that's been suggested is that at the end of his life, Dogen received as a gift the set of all of the Indian scriptures, and he was going back and reading all of the Indian sutras, which emphasize a lot issues of karma and causality and rebirth. The doctrine of Hongaku, of Buddha nature, is something that actually emerges later in China. And so it may be that he was going back to the Indian teachings and really wanting to emphasize that as something that we maybe don't pay enough attention to. And there's another idea, which is that his shift would have been due to an experience that he had at the end of his life. He was invited to go to Kamakura to visit the shogun and to give his teaching to the court, and actually to give the precepts to the shogun. And apparently it didn't go very well. And he ended up going back to Aheiji, to the monastery. And this speculation is that Dogen was disgruntled and felt perhaps that the elite, the ruling class, wanted Buddhism in a way, and this teaching of Buddha nature, to justify themselves to themselves and to justify the status quo and the whole social order to themselves. If it's all Buddha nature, it's all okay. And so this line of thinking is that Dogen was not comfortable with that at all. He felt that people were not able to look critically at themselves, at their actions, at the effects of their actions and the harm that they may do. So we can extend this towards a notion of socially engaged Buddhism, or a kind of preoccupation with the ethical consequences of our actions. But I think that Dogen did not want us to come away with the idea that our karma is just this massive accumulation of refuse or something that is weighs us down and prevents us from actually being able to be free. So he says that no past experience and no past moment obstructs any other. And he says, one past moment, one experience does not overlap with any other. It's not, doesn't lie adjacent to any other. So rather than the idea of it all piling up on us in some overwhelming way, what he is just trying to emphasize is that we are not separate from that past experience. And what's important about that is it means that in this moment, we can actually work with our past experience, work with our karma, and through our practice, transform it, actually. So I wanted to bring in a story, the story of Utpalavarna. Utpalavarna was one of the most important practitioners in Shakyamuni Buddha's spiritual community. She was a woman. She was apparently, according to stories, dark-skinned, and she had also held lowly forms of employment and had been part of ways of life that would have been looked upon as dishonorable at the time. So I guess the best way to describe her employment was that of a courtesan. She was an entertainer, a dancer. We could maybe imagine she was a concubine. I don't know if prostitution is going too far. But one time, as kind of a joke, as part of her performance, she dressed up like a Buddhist nun. And she put on the Buddha's robe in jest. And what do you think the effects of that were? Well, she ended up being reborn as a nun in her next life. And in her next life, she received the precepts and took the vows and wore the Buddha's robe, and she practiced diligently following the rules and regulations and acquired lots of merit. But at a certain point, she got kind of arrogant and felt so sure of herself that in a moment she slipped and she violated one of the precepts. And what do you think the effect of that was? Well, she died and she went to hell and was punished for the violation of the precepts. And what do you think was the consequence of that? So in her next life, she was reborn as a nun, and no less in the very time of Shakyamuni Buddha. And so she ordained and she received the precepts and vowed to follow them and wore the Buddha's robe. And she became one of the foremost members of the community. She became an arhat, someone who had the highest spiritual powers. She was known for her great psychic powers. It's also said that she would go around and talk to other women, the noble women, I can imagine also more lowly women, and she would urge them to abandon home and to receive the precepts. And they would laugh and they would say, oh no, we can't do that. We're too young and beautiful. We would surely violate the precepts. And she says, it's okay if you violate them. And they said, but if we violate them, we'll go to hell and be punished. And she says, if you go to hell, just go to hell. So how do we make sense of all of this? Dogen says that originally when she was playing around and put on the Buddha's robe, she was reborn as a nun because she had worn the Buddha's robe. The power of the robe was such. Now, if we don't want to fetishize the robe too much, how can we think about it? Well, what is the Buddha's robe? It's really our practice, whether you wear this robe or the little bib or not. It's really practice. It is the awareness of being that comes from being fully present in the moment to what is happening right now. And so I imagine Utpalavarna as dancing around and in a moment forgetting who she was, her idea of who she was. And she had a moment of openness and she had an experience of the present moment that where something shifted for her. And the consequences of that were very significant for her. And then as a nun, she practiced diligently and acquired all this merit, but then got kind of cocky and thought, I can skip this rule. And then she had to pay the consequences for that negligence. So it's like the story about Hakujo and the fox, where there's a abbot of a monastery in China who's asked by a monk, does an enlightened person, is an enlightened person subject to cause and effect? And he said, no. And the effect of saying no is that he was reborn as a fox. he was too cocky himself. So then he goes up to Hakujo, who's now the abbot of the monastery. He says, I was reborn as a fox. I've been trapped in this existence for so long. Please help me. Can you answer the question? Is an enlightened person subject to cause and effect or not? And Hakujo says, he does not ignore cause and effect. So we mustn't ignore cause and effect like Utpalavarna. But then from her experience in hell, she is reborn again as a nun. And why is that? Dogen says it's because she had received the precepts and she had followed the precepts. And that made such an effect, had such an effect on her that it led to her being reborn. But I can imagine Utpalavarna going to hell and suffering through those punishments and still trying to observe the precepts, still trying to practice. And that effort also being responsible for the fact that she was reborn as a nun in Shakyamuni's community such good fortune. And there's a lesson for us too, that even when we are undergoing punishment, even when we are in those hell realms ourselves, we can still practice. We can still try to follow the precepts. If you have to go to hell, go to hell. So, I think what Dogen is telling us is that our relationship to the past is always always here, and that is what makes our practice in this moment so important. That is, in fact, how we can work with and transform ourselves and transform our world. A few weeks ago, Daishi Hoshi spoke about the Buddha's robe and remind us about that the Buddha's robe is, if you look at the form of it, it's an assemblage of different parts. It's the parts that have been cast off and because they're considered to be dirty or undesirable or impure, polluted. And when we sew the Buddha's robe, we take those different pieces of cloth or those different pieces, parts of ourselves and our karma. We take all of that karma and we bring our awareness to it, and we clean it up, and we dye it, and we stitch it together into a whole field, a rice field, which represents the field of awareness in which we leave nothing out. Even the most shameful or painful karma is not left out. Our practice is not about some kind of spiritual transcendence. It is about embracing our experience as it is, the heaven and the hell. And in that embrace of the awareness that comes from practice is the transformation. So, in the Indian Sutra that Dogen cites, Buddha goes on to say, "You should know that if your deeds are pure black, you will get pure black ripened fruits. If your deeds are pure white, you will get pure white ripened fruits. If your deeds are black and white, you will get mixed ripened fruits. Therefore, you should avoid pure black as well as black and white deeds and strive to practice pure white deeds." And Dogen says to us at the end of this text, the karma of the three times, what the world-honored one is indicating is that once we have performed a good or evil deed, it will not disappear even over 100,000 myriad kalpas. When we encounter the relevant causes and conditions, we will inevitably experience the effects. And then he says, "Therefore, with bad karma, if we repent, it is extinguished or it is transformed from serious to minor. And with good karma, if we rejoice in it, it increases." So this is the power of atonement, what we're doing precisely this evening. How can we live the power of atonement? We drop our ideas for a moment about ourselves and the world. We give ourselves to this ceremony, bowing, chanting, being together. And in that moment of no separation, we are actually, we are transforming ourselves. And this experience that we have once a month and that we have in this evening is also available to us as soon as we walk out the door and for every day, the rest of the month, the practice of atonement, of at-one-ment, is constantly available to us. So let's enjoy our good karma and rejoice in our good karma this evening and give ourselves to the rest of the ceremony. Thank you.